If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Divorce. That's right. So we have been through most of the Gospel of Mark in what we could consider Act 1 of the drama. In that, Act 1 is, who is Jesus? We see his authority. We've sort of made that one of the words that encompasses this book. It is a demonstration of Jesus' authority over the wisdom of the scribes, over the even the impulses and the common thoughts of man, like the disciples. He has to redirect their thoughts. But authority over wind, waves, disease, demons, death. He just says the word and it happens. So Jesus is not, you got to understand that the gospel is not that God is trying to do anything. He's not attempting to save. He's not coming down in a desperate rescue mission. It's just definitive. It's what he's doing. God is redeeming his people. And it's the people who have to receive it, acknowledge it, deal with it, look at it. But that is what he is just in fact doing. And so Act 1 was this, his authority. And then the other side of Act 1 was just the raising of the question, who is this man? Who talks like this? Who can forgive sins? Who does he think he is? He's challenging us, the scribes and the Pharisees. He's challenging our authority. Who is this man who walks on the waves? Who is this man who with a word can still the storms? And that's the question that's been brought up to the fore, is just the identity of Jesus. And he has been withholding it back, right? The messianic secret. He's not disclosing who he is. But in Act 2, which we started last week, it's actually quite short. So we will end Act 2 today in chapter 10 if we make it through. But Act 2 is really Jesus now starting to pull in this inner circle of disciples and say, this is exactly who I am. But in Act 2, they don't understand it. Or at least the coin is not dropped. They can't fathom what he's saying. So he is telling them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked, scorned, beaten, rejected, and killed. Peter takes him off to the side and says, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. The disciples don't understand in Act 2. That's exactly where we're at. So he's drawing that out even further, this inability of the disciples to understand what it means to follow Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I read the gospel, if I were to just normally drop into chapter 3 or chapter 4 or chapter 5 of these early gospel accounts, I would assume that these guys somewhat know what's happening. I would assume that they've been following Jesus for a little while and they've mostly got a grasp on the picture. They don't. They don't get it at all until after the resurrection. Hi, good morning. Until the resurrection, they just do not understand who Jesus is. So that's as we enter into the latter half of Act 2, Jesus explaining what is the kingdom of God and exactly what that looks like. And it's an upside down, sometimes you'll hear that phrase used by preachers, and it's apt. It's an upside down version. It's a little bit backwards than what man was expected. Let's feed me here for a little bit. The disciples kind of thought they would get status by following Jesus. They thought they would get power. And instead, what is he now telling them they're going to get?
Persecution,
right? The first will be last. A servant does not rise above the level of his master. You're going to be like me. This is what serving looks like. You're going to be like children. He brings these children up in the front of them, and he says, to receive the kingdom like one of these little children. So now we get into chapter 10. The first, Nick said, is about a question of divorce. Now it seems a little bit out of left field, slightly inconsistent with what we've been going through and what we will go through in the rest of chapter 10, but it's not. He has one more encounter with the religious leaders, these scribes and these Pharisees. He is making a beeline to the cross at this point in the narrative. We are on a straight path. We are walking straight to the cross now. And he kind of has this one last run-in. And on the same way that he is instructing the disciples of a radical nature of their discipleship, he's reminding us and showing the scribes and Pharisees of the radical nature of their misinterpretation of Scripture, their mishandling of Scripture. So as you enter into this first conversation about divorce, have that in your mind, is they are just way off with even what they think the commands of God are. They're so far off. So somebody read that for me, verses 1 through 12 from Mark chapter 10. John Yacoub, would you mind? And thank you, Renee. I'll call you next.
1 through 12?
Yes.
Thanks. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Thank you, John. We have this scene again where the religious leaders, there's obviously a crowd. We see that there's lots of audience, lots of eyes. What do you think is the point of asking Jesus his views on divorce? Just take a guess. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?
Get the people to turn against him.
Yeah, absolutely. Get the people to turn against him. And you got to kind of ask yourself why. Well, some of this you might not know. It's a little bit background information, but some of what we do know from the narrative of Scripture. What happened to John the Baptist when he started meddling about questions of divorce and remarriage? He got his head cut off. Yeah, so you guys had cut off. So there's a hot sort of debate that you might not know, that really there's kind of two schools of thought among the Jewish culture. There's two different rabbis that you follow, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And Shammai takes this really narrow kind of, you know, not super narrow, but divorce is permissible on the grounds of adultery. And then you have Rabbi Hillel who says, divorce is permissible on any grounds. If she doesn't please you, she burns your toast, she sort of like aggravates you with a raising of her eyebrow that you don't find savory, you can let her go for any reason. Have you ever done that? You ever raised an unsavory eyebrow?
No.
Never. You could let them go for any reason. So who said it? To get him in trouble. There is a sort of a debate amongst the culture of the time on what's right. There's a debate amongst the scribes, it's potentially rife for overtones of persecution. It's just really to get him into this middle of this spat. And it's all predicated on Jesus wonderfully turning the tables. And he says, okay, well, here's your question. Well, what did Moses say? Well, our text that they quote, I want you to hear what they quote. And then we're going to flip back and we're going to read the direct quotation. Siri, you know if they get it right or if they get it wrong. I said C, not Siri, excuse me. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So that's their sort of, that's what Moses commanded. That's what Moses said. Somebody turn to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, that's right, verse 1. Read it slowly, and let's see if it comports with their interpretation of...
When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house.
Nice. It's a subtlety. Is that a command that is commending divorce? Or is that the law dealing with cases of men who have already separated and divorced their wives?
It's the latter.
It's the words of Moses that are corralling the hardness of heart. It's the law coming through Deuteronomy that's having to deal with actual people who actually sin, who do break God's law, and then kind of coming around it and figuring out how best to help people navigate a life in sin. They have turned it into a license to do it. They have turned the hardness of man's heart and the horribleness of divorce and the coldness of a man's heart, and they have turned it into a command of God and a license to do it. Maybe she does it on the grounds of adultery, or maybe you do it because she burned your toast. That becomes the debate. But their words have said, Moses has allowed this. This is what the Word of God says. Now, how does Jesus rebuke that reading of the Word? Where does he go back to? Where does he ground his argument for divorce and remarriage? From our text, Mark.
Creation.
He goes back to creation. He goes to Genesis. What does he say? It's really an interesting response. He doesn't even say that, you know, he made Adam and Eve and he gave them to be one flesh. He does say that, but he grounds it in the very like fabric of creation and saying that in the beginning God made them male and female. Not even getting to the union yet, but getting to the very core. In other words, Moses has written more than just Deuteronomy. Moses has more to say about divorce and remarriage than what is happening, you think, in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, he's making a concession for sin. But Moses also wrote Genesis. And in Genesis, from the very beginning, what's happening is that you guys are completely, you are bastardizing the Word of God. That's the way that Jesus has been confronting them over and over again. And you're straining the gnat, and you're having these hot debates, and you're trying to get me in trouble, and you've missed even the very fundamentals of your so-called father Moses. God has made such a union in marriage, such a fabric knitted together. Look, what's the language of Genesis? God takes man and wife. They leave their father and mother, and the two become what? What do we become? One, you know, sarks, flesh. They're so intertwined, you can't separate tear flesh. You can't separate flesh. So much so that Jesus says when when this is done in this way, in this manner, that these men are talking about, and these divorces. So think of Herodias, Jesus, John the Baptist. You can't be with this man. You are married to another man. You cannot be with Herod. Why? Why is she committing adultery? That one flesh she is tearing and violating. It doesn't matter what your interpretation of the law is. Now, later on, we should learn from Deuteronomy. We should learn from Matthew's account. We should learn from 1 Corinthians that later talks about divorce and does have to bring in factors of abuse and adultery in a limited scope because you are dealing with real people and real sins. The law accounts for that, but it is not a recommendation. And that's the point. That's the difference between what these men are preaching versus how they can come and interact with the law at all. They don't even know how to read Scripture. They don't know how to interpret Scripture. They don't know how to set it in its context, the nakedness of the thing. They don't get. And so Jesus rebukes them on that front. So much so that the disciples sitting off, we don't get this in Mark's account, but the disciples kind of sitting off listening to this and Jesus going on and talking about if there's remarriage after this kind of application, it is adultery. You cannot separate what God has put together. The disciples pull Jesus off to the side or later have an aside in Matthew's account of this story and they say, well, then who should get married? Why would you say that? Because that had become the thinking of the day. If I can't just leave them for whatever reason that I want, if I can't just choose to put her away, the disciples say, then Jesus, who can get married? Who should get married? They've missed, right? They've missed the glory of God. They've missed the account of creation. They have missed the teaching of God. And there is God standing in front of them saying, oh yeah, by the way, when I made Adam and Eve, this was the point. This is a redefinition of not only your understanding of Scripture, but the radical nature of discipleship. There's a theme that's going to run through chapter 10. The scribes are blind, the disciples are blind, and at the very end we meet a blind man who gets his sight. Some of the disciples do get their sight. Some of the scribes do not. But that's kind of what's happening here. So let's move on and see those themes explore. If you have any questions about marriage and divorce, I'm also happy to answer it. I know that's that can be a particular interest of many, and I'm happy to talk about that. But for this, I think if you see the whole of chapter 10, you'll see what Jesus is doing, bringing out a broader theme of blindness than just this argument of divorce and remarriage. But I'm happy to have that conversation. Somebody read the next section, 13 through 16.
And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
Thank you very much. So we've been introduced to children in the narrative before. You might sort of recall for me when Jesus said, you know, "Let the little children come to me," or he put the child in front of them and said, "Unless one of you becomes like the least of these," or gives the least of these a cup of cold water. What's going on there when Jesus is pulling in this illustration of children? He's doing it again. Anybody know? I think I've learned my lesson of not asking questions. The overarching thrust of the narrative is who's to be commended? Who's to be commended? To who belongs the kingdom of heaven? You have these disciples that are following Jesus along. What's been their conversation so far as they kind of walk behind him?
Who's the greatest?
Which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us do you think is the best? Jesus, "Hey, what are you guys talking about up there?" Nothing. Jesus has already rebuked Peter. Peter said, "Jesus, you cannot die. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die. Quit talking like that. Get behind me, Satan." It's the same thing Satan said in the narrative. I think it was in Mark chapter 4, where Satan, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and Satan says to Jesus, "Hey, look, you don't have to do this suffering thing. You just take your glory here. Take it my way. Have it." Peter's saying the same. He's echoing the same thing. You don't have to have the cross. And he's trying to retrain them and say, this is what I have to have. You don't understand that the glory of the Son of Man, the glory of the kingdom, is going to come through the suffering servant. Mark's gospel and the gospels in general highlight the nature of Isaiah, of the suffering servant. You'll often hear references back to the suffering servant, of what the Messiah was expected to be, but also of the Son of Man from Daniel. So you have both the authority, all the nations are going to bow to the Son of Man, but it's going to come through the suffering servant of Isaiah. So Jesus does it again. It says that the children were being brought up to Jesus. So imagine a crowd, people bringing their kids in. We know people have been trying to reach Jesus before. We've seen that in the narrative, just trying to reach out and touch him or get to him. And here you have probably parents bringing their kids up. "Just excuse me, let me get up here to Jesus." And the disciples, what do? "Back, woman, you know, what are you doing? This is my, you know, we stand here, we are the 12, I stand here, Peter, he unfortunately stands the closest, me, I'm James, I'll stand over here." You know, whatever they're sort of bickering and arguing about, but you're going to get this picture of, hey, he's busy, don't bother him, we're important, you're not, especially kids, keep them back. And children have what to commend them? Nothing. They have no money, I would assume. They have no titles. They don't have special skills or jobs or anything that commends them. And Jesus uses that. He leverages it and pulls them in and says, this is what's valuable in the kingdom. And two, unless you receive the kingdom like one of these, you never come in. So this is what's valuable in the kingdom. So you had all this fighting on the disciples of, you know, hey, remember last week when we said there was a guy who was healing somebody and they couldn't? And Jesus said, don't stop them. He said, but they're not doing it under the official channels. You know, they're not one of the disciples, trademark. You know, they can't do ministry this way. Jesus says, no, you are vying for significance. You are vying for a name. You are thinking that your ability to follow me is going to gain you status. But look at one of these kids. This is what's valuable in the kingdom. Be like the least of these. Hand one of what you do to one of these, you do it unto me. And it's a total subversion of what authority is. But what do you think he means by receive the kingdom like one of these?
Like
freely, bring nothing to it.
It's given to you. Yeah, to stand back in awe. You have nothing to commend yourself. You're like a little child. Imagine how awkward that child probably felt. He's like getting dragged by his mom, and he just like stands before Jesus, and he finally kind of breaks through the crowd, and there he is. And he's probably just sitting there like, I don't know why I'm here, but I'm here. And Jesus brings him close, and he draws him near. Kids in our day, modern day, we've sort of patted on the head so many times and told them that they're special. They probably would stand before Jesus and be like, check out my rock collection or watch my dance, whatever. But like, kids back then probably didn't. You know, they probably realized, like, I am way, in an honor culture, I am way out of place standing here before Jesus. And that's exactly what it means, John, to receive the kingdom like one of these.
Children have a unique ability to, over time, we learn that we have to bring something. Like, we don't like to receive things as adults.
Yeah.
We don't like to receive gifts. We don't like to receive anything. We've got to pay for it. We've got to return the favor. We've got to do the thing. I've never yet, my children yet have not reached the age where they will refuse anything that I want to give them. And they don't feel like they have to bring anything to the table. They don't feel like they have to give me money for it. You know, they actually really don't want to give me money for anything. They just want to receive. And so I think that's what he's getting at there. It's
yeah.
Like you think you are special because you're a disciple. You think you're special because you're a teacher. You have to receive the kingdom like a child, which means you bring nothing to the table.
Yeah. Yeah. You think you give something of value back to this situation. And that's not what's happening. It's a text that in isolation is not necessarily about some of the covenant realities that we hold to, that children come in baptism. There is an overtone of what's being said here about the way they receive it. And yeah, that is the example and application of the way Jesus is teaching that lesson, is drawing the children near, that they do belong there. What a precious thing to hold for them when they are of that mindset, Stephen, that what a wonderful time to learn the faith when you're still in that mindset of, but how am I going to pay you back, is not quite registering. What a glorious thing. And what a hard thing to get back as an adult. I don't know how you do that unless by prayer or just seeing the gospel of retraining, like the Spirit just retraining you of, okay, but how do I pay you back? Oh, I can't pay you back. And then feeling sad, like feeling bad about that. You ever do that? Like you get to the first part and you're like, oh man, that feels like such a spiritual breakthrough. Oh, there's nothing I could give. But then the second part, I think, is not feeling bad about it. The second part is receiving it. Like the gospel is a glorious reception. A wonderful, just remarkable grace that should overwhelm us with what becomes the proper response is not the somberness, but the gratitude. And I think that's when the lesson really clicks, is the gratitude that becomes worship. So the disciples have sort of, you know, grown up, as it were. They were too grown up. And we get this immediate story after of the rich man. So somebody read this for us, and we'll pick up exactly how this follows. Renee, you raised your hand earlier. Would you mind? It's verses 17 through 31.
And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thank you very much. We have this question about value and receiving the kingdom, and then on the scene is someone with just impeccable credentials. Of all people, like, this is the guy most likely to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's rich. He's apparently been faithful. And so he asks, he says, "Good teacher, you know, what must I do to enter eternal life?" Now, what Jesus asks this kind of turn of phrase, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. Quickly, what's the shorthand for that? What's he trying to get him to see? So, yeah, so like if that premise follows, then what are you saying about me? Okay, what's that?
You're God.
Yeah, you're God. Well, possibly, I think Jesus is sort of saying, like, are you aware that by calling me good, it would only be appropriate if I were God? So it's a bit of a check. So standing there in front of God. And, you know, this is the dream, right? The pearly gates. And you're like, what do you commend yourself? This is kind of the scene played out on earth where he's saying, okay, well, Jesus lists all the commandments and he sort of leaves off this covetousness. And he says, oh, yeah, all these things, you know, I've kept them perfectly. There is this great credentialed man. And the disciples are standing by like, oh, surely this guy's. He's it. He's in. This is the shining. He's, we've just gone from children, like, they're getting in the way. This guy, clearly you come up to the front. You know, we see that. And Jesus says, okay, no, sell all your possessions and come and follow me. And what happened? The man went away, sorrowful. But you could put it in the context of this chapter that the man went away blind. Because the man can't see, couldn't see, that he wasn't qualified at all. And he had a particular thing that was disqualifying him, his love and his devotion to stuff. So, all right, question for you. Is Jesus saying that salvation only comes to those who give away all their things? Is that what Jesus is saying? That salvation comes, you have to give rid of everything. Is that?
No.
It's not, why is he not saying that, Andrew?
Saying you have to be willing to do that, but he's not commanding that everybody does it.
Right.
If that makes sense.
Even if that were the command, that would be a work. Jesus says, you're right, you've nailed it. And even if he were to have said that, and that, like, that would be a work. And the point he's getting at is that salvation is impossible with man. You know, you've heard the anecdotal story, I'm sure many of you, that the camel through the eye of the needle was like a gate in the wall in Jerusalem. That's not a thing. That was like a wives' tale. But, you know, a lot of preachers do it because they say, oh, it's this tiny gate. You know, it's like this eye of the needle. You have to get really low. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's not what Jesus is talking about at all. It's actually, that would be subversive to the point. If the point was, hey, you can humble yourself and get really low and then you can get in the kingdom. No, the point, you can't do anything. It is impossible with man to enter into the kingdom. The point of the metaphor is that it's laughably ridiculous that a camel would go through the eye of a sewing needle. It is impossible with man. And the disciples, what's their response to Jesus' rebuke to this man? What do they say?
For who is it possible?
Then what in the world are we doing here? Like, who can follow you and live up to the standard that you have? Perfect question. And in this act too, that's that blindness kind of bubbling up to the surface. It's the good fruit that finally makes its way up into their language, or they've just been wrestling about pride and status and being annoyed. And Jesus is finally getting to the point that if I am not here to help you with this, and if I do not go to die, which that point has not dropped yet in their mind, then this cannot happen for you. You cannot earn the righteousness that I can give you, the righteousness that you need to stand before God. Now, I love the phrase that in the rebuke to the man, unfortunately, he went away sorrowful. But what did it say the way it was done by Jesus? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Let's talk about that for a minute. He looked at him and he loved him and he hit him square between the eyes where his idolatry was. What a thing that we do so infrequently to our spouses, to our kids, to our friends. I've got so many acquaintances and people who, you know, sometimes you feel like I can see the thing that maybe is keeping you from the kingdom. Maybe that's a grace from the Lord. Maybe I do it totally imperfectly, which absolutely happens all the time, right? I don't love perfectly. But at least on principle, this idea of looking at someone and loving them and telling them the hard truth that might lead them to walk away sorrowful or might lead them to eternal life. We can't redefine the categories of what is loving. Hard words make for soft hearts. You've heard that phrase? Soft words make for hard hearts. So if you're always a mouth of soft words, you heal the wound lightly. Jude calls pastors and shepherds who don't shepherd the flock waterless clouds. That's a great image. It's the clouds. Hey, I think I'm going to get some water here. I'm going to get some growth. Nothing ever happens. The water befalls. The hired hand who does not protect the flock, right, is a traitor, and the flock gets devoured. Soft words make for hard hearts. And the hard word, oftentimes, if done in love and done in prayer and done with humility, it makes for a soft heart. I need that. I need that word to me this morning, right, to be faithful in that way. Again, this is highlighting the disciples' own blindness. They can't see. They're a bit shocked, and they don't know what salvation is going to look like at this point. So that's kind of left on a cliffhanger. Let's move forward and see how they start to parse this out. Reading the next section, Mark 10:32 through 34, and I could see some eyes connecting. Was there anyone that wanted to say anything on hardness of heart and rich man? Am I moving on? Okay. Who will be reading for? Nick, will you read 32 through 34?
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise."
Thank you. Jesus, for the third time now, you know, is just saying, This is where I'm going. It's this picture of death. It's this picture of rejection. And I'm going to Jerusalem. He's going to the historic seat of the kings of Israel. And all along this kind of path, you have this feeling, this bumbling along of we're marching in. There's this gathering storm of crowds. We're clearly sparring with the religious leaders and winning. Jesus, our guy's got this. He stilled the storm, calmed the waves. Now we're marching into Jerusalem. Like, he's taking ownership of his kingdom. And he starts to talk like this. And they are just totally, like, who can be saved? And what are you doing? They are at a loss here. I just realized that I forgot to comment on Peter's, I have time to do this. I forgot to comment on Peter's outburst on the last section. Let me jump back there for a second. When they asked that question, who could be saved then? Peter said, well, he steps in and says, what of himself? Look, I've given away everything. Look, I've left my business, left my home. We've done all of this to follow you. Again, sort of this like, well, if this is what it takes, then pat ourselves in the back. Which apparently he hasn't quite lost everything, because we do see later in the Gospels that Peter brought his wife along, and we do see later after the death of Christ that he's fishing again. So, like, he's still hanging on to some of those things. When they're in the upper room later on, it's like Peter's mom's house. So, like, they've still got some resources and stuff. But Jesus doesn't just wrap his knuckles here. I think it's just an interesting response. It's worth commenting on. Jesus doesn't just say, like, oh, yeah, you think you've lost everything. He says, yeah, you have. You've left everything. And, Peter, what you're not going to do is just say, oh, look how, like, how miserable I am for the kingdom. Like, look at all I've done and all I've given away. He says, no, even in this life, anyone who gives up for my sake receives it back 100-fold. And with persecution. So that's the connection I wanted to make into the next section. Because Jesus starts talking about his own persecution. He's reorienting the disciples to begin to think of that amongst themselves as well. To follow me, you will give away all sorts of things to follow me. But it's not a poverty gospel. Like what you guys should know, I mean, like the team leaders in our congregation should see palpably that giving anything for Christ, a tithe, a prayer, a time, coming here for prayer on Tuesdays, picking someone up on the side of the road, hospitality, spending money that you feel like is a little tight to bless somebody else to serve them, anything that we might gain, persecution, a loss of a job, is a treasure in following Christ. We gain so much more back. And factoring in that is not a prosperity gospel, that we follow Christ and we just gain all these wonderful things. It will become a mixed bag of even our persecutions will be considered treasures. Even the cross will be for the joy set before Jesus. Even the disciples who later do figure out what the gospel is all about run towards their martyrdoms without turning their backs anymore. They go rejoicing. Consider it an honor to be persecuted for the name of Christ. And then Jesus makes that comment about, okay, so follow me. Here we go. So Pam first, then Andrew.
It seems a little bit like Peter's, is boasting a lot, And it's like a works thing, which Jesus has constantly tried to get away from, right? Oh, look at all we've done. Same as the rich man in a lot of ways.
That's exactly right.
I've done all these things, so surely I'm much better than everybody else, and I'm going to get into the kingdom because I've done all these things. And then Jesus' simple response is, by the way, you're going to be last. I mean, you've done all these things, but guess what?
Yeah, you're going to be last. Yeah.
Or it's just, it's not what you think.
It's not what you think.
Exactly. It's kind of like, ha, ha, ha.
You're going to be last in what looks like an earthly race and first in a heavenly one.
But it also strikes me as this, Jesus trying to get at, it's about the heart. Like with the rich man, like he knows that his heart still is sort of almost worshiping his, what he has.
Yeah, and that's a good point.
It's kind of like, you think you've done all these things and you've followed all these rules and blah, but it's your heart that hasn't really surrendered.
Doesn't he think that he's good? Like, he's immediately saying that about himself. Like, why do you call me good? Because he can read, like, you think you're good, don't you? So I'm going to show you that even I'm not good, to give you a different lens.
Jesus saying that?
Yeah, to the man.
He's not saying that I'm not good. I think your first part's right, of like, oh, let's evaluate goodness, because you're dead on. He does think he's good. And I think that you hit on a point that we didn't really slow down with, because there's so much here, but it was wealth. The Bible speaks so harshly about wealth, pointedly, that this can keep you from the kingdom. This can keep you from the kingdom. And it's the point is made in this man. essentially, you have Christ before you, and it is this call to come. He's telling Peter, lay it down, and That's not how you get saved. You will reap way more than you imagine, Peter. Like, you think giving up, that man just went away sorrowful. He thought giving up was way too much. Peter said, I gave up, and look, I'd gladly give away it. He's like, Peter, no. You couldn't possibly give more than I can give you back. And it is that danger with salvation where, you know, there are so many things that would keep us from the kingdom that we look at God and say, no, that's a cost that's too high for me. And
don't you kind of think that it's the fact that he thinks it's a giving up rather than giving to?
So that's exactly right. That's the point Jesus makes. So yeah, it's a giving to. So it's not the gospel of salvation comes from those who give away their wealth. It's that salvation is impossible, but give it over to God. And it's the seed that goes into the ground and produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. It's this God being sovereign and God being kind and gracious and merciful. And we follow him. The whole point of this narrative is where we're pushing, where they can't understand, is we are following him through the grave. We have to go through the grave. Romans 6 says that you have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. And we died with Christ in his death, and we have been raised. Like, there is no salvation unless we die. Die with Christ. And it is that faith that says, I'll give anything to gain Christ. And then you become richer than the richest. So you give everything, and you become richer than the richest.
For the Jews, I mean, they're all Jews, right? And their whole life is rules. And if I just do these things, I get here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now they're hearing this. Like you say, they're still blind in so many ways because they're hearing something that makes no sense to them.
And there's a million ways we can make rules. So this guy followed the Ten Commandments, and then you know, he's like, it's not about the, you know, doing that. Peter immediately picks up a new rule, but didn't I leave? So, yeah, we can find new rules. So Jesus foretells his death that third time, fulfilling all of these. This language is so much from Isaiah, where he's talking about being scorned and mocked. I'll just read Isaiah 55 through 6. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame, for he who vindicates me is near. That's what's happening in the narrative. He's setting his face like a flint for Jerusalem and going to that persecution of the suffering servant. So then we get the request of James and John, totally on the nose. They picked it up. They're reading the room. Verses 35 through 45. Daphne, would you mind reading that?
Sure. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever should be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Again, we're on the road to Calvary, and they think they're on the road to the throne. And so they're like, okay, hey, you know, you're talking about that death stuff. Okay, I don't know what you're talking about. Sometimes you're confusing. Anyway, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Okay. What'll it be, boys? All right. We want to sit on the right and the left in the kingdom. You know, just it's laughably numb. Now, the text says what? That the other disciples heard what James and John are asking, and what were they?
Indignant.
They were frustrated. do you think they were like holy, like these guys again? They don't get it. No, they're like, shoot, they asked that question first. We were hoping, like we were hoping, I was hoping to have that conversation, Jesus later over bread. No, they don't get it. They're trying to figure it out. And it's this overtone of, you know, who ultimately, where Jesus goes, who sits on his right and left? There's two other crosses, right? So I'm not saying those men were, you know, that's what the discipleship was, but that's an interesting image of, you know, in his passion, where he's going to, the one who actually drinks the cup and who's baptized with the baptism that he has are those who are nailed to crosses just like he is, who follow in his footsteps in persecution and suffering. And again, Jesus is just reiterating this idea that take the world that you've been raised in. It's this world that lords it over others with authority and status and power. This is a totally different way of thinking. And so much of this language is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And in my kingdom, it's a complete different power structure. The Son of Man came to serve. Right, and we sometimes think, I think there can be in the back of your mind, like, yes, he had to, and we receive that, but we don't have to. Like, we can receive his service, but we don't have to embody that service or be like that or partake in that same service. We can be recipients of it and benefit from it. Again, we can sort of squeeze Jesus for what advantage he can give to us. Don't be mistaken, like, even in salvation, you can do that. I don't think it's wrong to say, like, well, we got it right. They weren't getting it right. No, I think that both can be true at the same time. You know, we can receive all sorts of the theology of Christ and feel like we're seeing this, you know, with 20/20 vision, which I don't think we are, and not understand that even the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost and to serve them. And it just becomes even more of a scandal when we actually get to Jerusalem and Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet, and he's mocked, he's flogged, he's spat upon, he remains silent. He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's a posture that, Lord willing, that as we follow Christ through the grave, he is our substitute. So he does this work on our behalf. So sometimes we've been thinking about that in Hebrews, but it's not so vicarious that we don't participate. And if it becomes that way, then we're going to see in our text today from Hebrews, there's no longer our sacrifice for sins. If we try to participate in a way that says, and it's not a reality for me, you can stand in my substitute, but I refuse to follow you. Your commands have no compulsion on my heart. Pam, you said it's a heart religion. That is what it is. It is giving oneself over to loving God, to loving the ways of God. It's not to shrink back from service as if it's just this, it's a horror from a man's mindset and from a culture's perspective that feasts on status. It becomes something that we love. How does he phrase it at the very end? Whoever would be first among you must be slave, doulos of all. That's the way we are expected to be treated. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And even, you know, we have a pretty robust, what I would hope is, you know, masculine Christian. It loves the Word of God and wants to lead well. When we're talking about service, talking about weakness, you know, that's just in our culture. We don't want to bend and die and be humiliated. We sort of always want to sort of save face. And so there's just a multitude of times where Jesus is humiliated. And he gives himself over to the service of the weak, of the children who can't commend themselves. And so I think we can pull a same thing where we think we are participants in the gospel. We are. Yet we must receive the kingdom like a child. We must embody that gospel as well. Matthew, can I get through one more section and I'll take that question? Let's read the story that sort of ends Act 2 and it ends the chapter. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. I'll read it from verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." They called the blind man over and he said to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. It's a marvelous ending point of all those questions of how can you be saved? Jesus, how do we follow you? Jesus, I don't know where I'm blind. And here we have the story of a blind man who gains his sight. This is how it's done, in other words. It's interesting that his name is Bartimaeus. We know his name. That's significant because many of these people we've seen who have been healed, we don't know their names, but they likely recorded his name because he continued to follow with them. Like it's probably a sign that he became a well-known, genuine disciple. When Jesus is walking through, he hears who he is. He has put together who Jesus is by what he's already seen. And he cries out in a bit of a unique phrase for Mark's gospel, "Son of David, come and help me." So in other words, it's the messianic line. It's the king. You're the king. That's a good point. We can kind of say that he's somewhat seeing it because he's saying, like, you're the heir of David. You're the covenant promise. You're the guy who can help me. I believe that. And again, what do we get from the disciples? This behavior of, like, dude, pipe down. Like, blind guy. We're walking through. Just leave us alone. And no, he says, "Son of David." Their rejection of him forces him to call out all the more. Now, we learned earlier that a millstone should be hung around the necks of anyone who kept the least of these away, didn't we? That phrase was a millstone should be hung around the necks from anyone who keeps the least of these, who are like children, who can't commend themselves from coming to the kingdom. That's exactly what they're doing at that point. And Jesus, he calls out again to Jesus, Son of David. It's actually, they're provoking him to this messianic title, which is interesting as he's entering Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" And his faith made him well. He gains his sight. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus, to continue to persist, to call out, to say, I have nothing to commend myself, but save me. Help me. I need your help. I have nothing. I'm not bartering. I'm not standing before you, questioning you over the law. I'm not questioning you over divorce policies. I'm not questioning you over my adherence to the law. I just need help. Save me. And he does. And that's what it means to be a disciple.